Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Turn to John chapter 8, and that will be our focus this morning. John chapter 8, as we're looking at teachings and examples of spiritual transformation. And this is a teaching from Jesus about that, and we'll be examining that shortly. Andrew, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin our class?
Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We pray that the teachers, that we remember what they say and be with them as they teach us about your word. Thank you so much for us to be able to come here today. Thank you for the good weather we are having. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Yeah. So when I use the word freedom, what are all the ways in which that idea is used? Freedom. Okay, from internal problems and stress, freedom from that. Okay, very good.
Freedom to do whatever you want to do.
Wide open. I mean, just no restraints at all. Okay? Yeah. And even though some people advocate that, nobody really wants to live in that world. You know? Person who advocates that, they wake up some morning and there's nothing left in their house because their neighbors wanted the freedom to have what they had. What are some other ways that freedom is used? Especially in our culture, but really in any.
Freedom to express.
Okay, freedom of speech, expression. Yeah, very highly favored in our society, in Western society. What else? Okay, freedom of rules, regulations, tax burdens, all those kinds of things. So you're talking about sort of political slash economic burdens. That's another one too, an economic freedom. Capitalism, which is highly valued in Western society, is seen as a type of freedom. You have the freedom to go and find whatever work you want to find or to open up a business and things such as that. So it's almost, the word freedom is almost a buzzword. In the sense of a buzzword being something that really generates a reaction and can be defined in a lot of different ways, and it can. But Jesus really speaks of one true freedom that matters. And you can have all those other freedoms, but if you don't have this one, you really aren't free. So in John chapter 8, note here to whom Jesus is speaking, as well as what he has to say to them. John chapter 8. Rick, will you read verse 31 to 38?
Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father."
All right, thank you. So, to whom is Jesus speaking here?
To the Jews.
All right, and specifically which Jews?
The Jews that believed in him.
All right. Those who believed in him. Now, the reason why I pause there is once you get into this text, you see that the people he's talking to, they're not really in sync with Jesus. And Jesus is quick to point that out, that they're not on the same page. So it's a really interesting expression here, those who believed in him. Understand that as you read the Gospels, this is certainly apparent in the Gospel of John, but it's seen on all four Gospels. There is an ebb and flow regarding support Jesus had and rejection that he experienced. There are times where he had widespread support, widespread interest, and a lot of followers. There are other times when that was curtailed, and people were pulling away from him, and people were resisting him. So there is this ebb and flow, and there's a group of people that constantly oppose him. The scribes and Pharisees were at least a significant number of them. But there is this ebb and flow. So this is a moment where he's interacting with people who believe in him. And it's really hard, and I think in a way to understand exactly the extent of that, are they accepting what he's saying, like agreeing with his teaching? Do they believe in his identity as the Christ? And it may be a little bit of all of that. I mean, in the Gospel of John, belief in Jesus means believing he's the Christ. That's John's really definition of it. And so I think the thing to understand here is that when you think you really believe in Jesus and you think you're a follower of Jesus, watch out.
He's testing the extent of their belief.
Right. It's a test of, do they really believe? And are they willing to go to the next level? That's exactly right. And instead of trying to court their support, he's challenging their support. Because Jesus is not looking for so many followers. He's looking for true followers. Whenever we get hung up on numbers, we're headed in the opposite direction of the Lord Jesus. So you would think that he would be currying their favor. He's not. Because he knows that many of them don't have true belief. He's going to challenge that. So, according to verse 31, what is the definition? And this is a really good verse for that. What is the definition of a disciple? Abiding in his word. So, disciple is a... I think I went off on this a little bit about a year ago. I'm going to go off again on it. Because I think it is an important biblical point. The word disciple is the most common expression in the New Testament for a follower of Jesus. It's not the word Christian. Christians only use three places. It is true that in the epistles you find the term disciple scarcely, but you see it all the time in the Gospels in the book of Acts, which tells us that foundation's been laid. That the writers of the New Testament letters understood by the teachings of Jesus and the apostles early on that a follower of Jesus is a disciple, because that's synonymous. And our expression, follower and disciple, in English language is the same thing. A disciple meant a learner or follower. And the reason why follower is good is that you could be a disciple of Aristotle or Socrates, or a disciple of Gamaliel, the famous Jewish scholar, rabbi in the book of Acts in the days of Jesus and Paul, which meant that you were a student of them. But in the first century, disciple didn't just mean merely you dabbled in their teachings. It meant that you made their teachings a guidance for your life. That it's not just you liked what they said, you did what they said. You shaped your life around what they said. So it's the idea of learner is a good idea about disciple, but it goes deeper than that. It's learner and follower. And it is the most common expression for a follower of Jesus. And I think in the last 150 years in the society we live in, there's a reason why, and I won't get into that, why disciple, people have gotten away from using that who were trying to be New Testament Christians. But I think it's a term we should recover, because the word Christian is thrown around so loosely. Disciple would make most people stop and think. And I think even in the average person's mind, disciple tends to have this connotation that you've really bought into this. Okay, Zachary?
Correlation of the root word discipline.
Yep.
Disciple.
In the English, it is.
Yeah. Right. Gives that idea of not just surface knowledge of it or an interest in it, but actually training yourself to follow it.
Right. It involves a conformity. I mean, discipline in any kind of area, whether it's, you know, exercise or learning an instrument or learning a craft or whatever, it requires control and conformity kind of thing. So it's a powerful term. And right here is a great definition. A disciple is somebody who takes the word of Jesus and they abide in that. That's who's truly my disciples. And I think that's the contrast to the start of verse 31. Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. He's looking for people who are truly my disciples and not just those who wear some kind of label or who think they are. And look at what's the three-step process. If you look at verse 31 and 32, there's a three-step process. First of all, if you're his disciples, you will abide in his word. And then what? You'll know the truth. And then what? You'll be set free. You should know the truth and truth shall set you free. It's one of those quotes in the New Testament, though not as often quoted as something like John 3:16, but one that's oftentimes quoted in the category of like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, in Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that it is oftentimes used in general society and applied to a lot of different things. Somebody in the court, in a court case, some lawyer can get up and say, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And this is why I'm here to tell you the truth about my client here. He's innocent. Okay, that kind of thing. So that expression, all those applications of that are completely missing the context. Because as we'll see, the truth here is all about Jesus. It's not truth in general. It's the truth that's connected to Jesus. More on that in just a second. And then look at verse 33. What's the response of the hearers immediately when he talks about being his disciple and knowing the truth and being set free? These people listening say what?
We've never been enslaved.
Okay. What we're going to see next is that Jesus corrects their thinking about what enslavement is. Because he says, starting in verse 34, if you've practiced sin, you've been a slave. Okay, so Jesus is talking about spiritual enslavement. He's talking about enslavement to sin. This is a pattern you see in the Gospel of John. He talks to the woman at the well about water. She thinks he's talking somehow about this well water, and Jesus has to say, no, it's not that, it's this. Okay, he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus is saying, well, how can you go back into your mother's womb? And Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about this. And you see that pattern all through the Gospel of John, that people are thinking on one track, and it's not the track Jesus is discussing. And you can simply say they're thinking in physical terms, he's thinking in spiritual terms, that works. And here, once again, Jesus is talking about, oh, I'm talking about enslavement to sin, which means they're not thinking that. So most likely, what kind of enslavement are they thinking of?
I'm not sure, because they're wrong.
Right?
They've been enslaved. You know, Egypt, okay. You know, Babylon, Assyria, you know.
Right. So, I mean, the common kind of, you know, it makes sense that they're thinking of in terms of as a nation being enslaved. You know, slavery to us is a historical topic. In the ancient world, slavery was a present topic. Are you slave or free? I mean, that's, do you live along the coast? Do you live in the hills? I mean, it's that kind of distinction. And if they mean they've never been enslaved as a people, duh. The birth of their nationhood was founded on redemption from slavery out of Egypt. And then the end of the Old Testament, we just spent a lot of time studying that, right? Both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, they were enslaved. And to some extent, you know, by some people's definition, they still were. That's right, because of the Roman rule. They weren't an independent people, put it that way. They were subject to Roman rule. So, and the Romans were, you know, let them sort of be and do their own thing. But there were ways in which the Romans controlled them, and definitely the Romans taxed them quite heavily. So they're thinking about one thing. Jesus is thinking about another one. He's talking about enslavement to sin. And they just missed that, okay? So let's spend a little time on this slavery that Jesus is referencing here. And that is, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That term, practices sin, that's present tense. Do you see that in the English? And I think in the original language, it's present in continual sense. If you have, it's like we've been talking about in the Ephesians study on Wednesday night about walk. This is your way of life. And if your way of life is sin, you're enslaved to it. That's what he's teaching here. And this is quite possibly the greatest delusion that humans ever experience. I think that you can trace this back to Genesis 3 with the sin in the garden. That the delusional quality of thinking you're free when you're actually a slave. Many people think that obedience to God is an imprisonment. That having to obey God is like being shackled with chains. While thinking that doing whatever you want to do, even if somehow in your back of your mind you know you're crossing some moral boundary, but that sin is liberating. It's a delusion. In fact, sin is enslaving. So let's look at two texts here. Daryl, would you go to Romans chapter 6? And Dave, would you go to Titus 3 for us? So Dave, have Titus 3 verse 3 ready to read. Daryl, read for us Romans 6. And I'm going to have you read three different verses. First of all, Romans 6, verse 6. Oftentimes, these are the texts we go to learn about baptism, but think about this enslavement text. Romans 6, 6, first of all.
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
All right, verse 12.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts.
Verse 16.
Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?
All right. Now listen to what Dave's going to read. Titus 3, verse 3, please.
For we also once were foolish of ourselves, disobedient, deceivers, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating and one another.
All right, thank you both. These are not the only New Testament references. These are two prime ones, but there are several others that speak of being in sin as being a slave to sin. And it's like everything else where we have a physical analogy. Like, you know, we use light a lot. You know, in the Bible, he uses light a lot about God. You know, God is light. He gives light. If you're in sin, you're in darkness. And all that's very healthy to, you know, use those kinds of analogies. Jesus uses water and bread, as we've seen recently. Let's talk about his salvation. But at some point, these analogies aren't parallel. They break down. And so, but it is true. There's a core of truth here. That there's an irony to this, that by pursuing what we desire in a sinful way, by pursuing what we want, which we think is a great act of freedom, I'm going to do what I want to do. I mean, really, from the garden onward, whenever a human sins, at some point they're saying, even though they may not be saying it right to God's face, they're whispering it in a corner of their mind, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That when a person does that, he or she becomes controlled or enslaved by their desires. And this is an interesting text that Dave just read in that it references desires. And we think of that, we think in terms of sexual morality and greed, okay? Or like, you know, the pride of life that we want to elevate ourselves and we crave that. People who crave to be elevated. You know, a lot of musicians and actors and politicians and famous athletes, they get a taste for that elevation and they crave it. That's why these old timers come out on stage and they can barely move and play and their voice sounds like broken glass, you know, because they love that applause. I've heard performers talk about that. Even after being a performer for 40 years, they're addicted to that applause, okay? But it's also things like hate and anger that we can become addicted to. That we have these grudges and we have this bitterness and we nurse it. And we nurse it so much that it dominates us and it owns us. So here's a really crude example. And it breaks down, but it helps us to begin to understand. And it involves something that's not immoral. So there's this ice cream shop you drive by every day. And they put out this banner. And it says, new ice cream flavor. I'm going to make it, because this is my illustration. Toasted coconut pecan ice cream. Now that would make me tap my brakes. And so I see this, and I'm like, ooh, I got a few minutes. I got a few dollars in my pocket. I'm a grown-up. I don't have to ask anybody if I can have ice cream. But you stop there. And you go in, and it's like, do you have angels in the back making this? I mean, or something like that. I mean, you just think, I've never tasted anything like this. This is incredible. And so the next day you're driving by, you see that sign again. There you go. And every day. And then you're buying gallons of it and you're taking it home. And then it's like 3 o'clock and you get off work at 5 and you're like, man, 2 hours and I get to eat that ice cream. I mean, it's eating on you. I mean, you're eating on it, but now it's eating on you. Humans can fall into obsessions. And there is some gratification coming from something. Even hate and slander and bitterness and anger can be like that. That you think it's making you feel better, like that person mistreated me, and so you harbor this ill will, and somehow you think you're getting them back, and they don't even know you're thinking that about them. And you just nurse that, and you become obsessed with it. Sin is slavery. Sin is absolute slavery. Matter of fact, it's the worst kind of slavery. It's way worse than being shackled like Joseph was and hauled off to Egypt. It's way worse than that. Joseph was a slave to the Egyptians, slave in Potiphar's house, thrown into a prison, which is the most extreme kind of slavery. But Joseph was a free man in that his heart always belonged to God and God took care of him. And this is a strong idea that Jesus is laying out here for us. And thus, breaking from that enslavement of sin is indeed part of the new creation experience. Because you see, the difference in being enslaved and free is drastic, isn't it? The difference between being enslaved and free, it's like going from death to life. It's like having a whole new life. So, Jesus definitely is talking about new creation here. And why is it that he says here, why is it that the Son and the Son alone can set you free? This is a little challenging part here because of our culture is different.
It's his house.
It's his house. He's the son, which means he's the heir, which means he's in charge. He has authority in that house because one day it's going to be his, that household. And the heir and the father of that house is in control of all the slaves. And they can free anybody, which means you got to know the son to get freedom because he has the authority to do that. And then this is interesting. I've really scratched my head the last couple days about this. When he says in verse 37, he says in verse 37, they were trying to do what? Trying to kill him. Okay. Now, back in verse 31, who were these people he's talking to? Jews that believe in him. Okay, why would he put together those who believed in him and those who would kill him? Well, I think a couple things. One is, already back in John chapter 5, he says things that indicates he and the Father are one. And back in John chapter 5, verse 18, some of them were trying to kill him because of this. We see at the end of this chapter, verse 59, they grab what? Verse 59 of John 8. Stones to stone him. So there's already been some who've wanted to kill him, and very shortly there are going to be some who want to kill him. But it's interesting that he addresses this to those who believe in him. There are people wanting to kill him already, but I would propose to you that he says this to those who currently believe in him, that this could be prophetic. The vast majority of people turn on Jesus and call for his crucifixion, including probably many who believed on him. Which is why Peter and the other apostles in Acts 2 are able to turn them, because they say to them in Acts 2, verse 22, they reference the signs he did among them, which you know. They knew about Jesus, and at some point may have believed in him, but they had turned against him and didn't believe he was the Christ. And now they're convinced in Acts 2 that he was the Christ through the things that Peter preaches and the evidence it's given. But this could have been prophetic. And what he's doing here is he's showing the extremity of the situation. Yeah, you believe in me now, but not many days from now, you'll be wanting to kill me. And the reason why is because you won't accept what I have to say. What does he identify as to why they would kill him? In verse 37 and 8. My word has no place in you. You've not accepted my word. You've not believed in what I'm telling you. Do we understand that? That really Jesus was crucified. He was executed. Not so much by what he did, but by what he said. Which is what's strange in our culture when in our culture, you can stand and say anything about anything you want to say. And even the idea of slander and libel, man, the bar's been lowered on that since the internet. there were more libel cases years ago. I think it's, the tiger's out of the cage with the internet. You can go on the internet and say anything. Be careful what you read on the internet. A lot of it's lies. Be careful. But Jesus actually was executed by what he said. That's what really got him in trouble with the religious leaders. And here he predicts that here. And he identifies in verse 38 the root reason why they weren't accepting what he had to say. And that is that they had a different father than he did. So let's read that section. Zachary, can you read verse 39 to 47, please? 39 to 47.
They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the work Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
All right, thank you. This conversation goes longer. We're not going to look at all of it, but this section right here is an elaboration, really, of verse 38. When he says, I speak what I know from my father, what I've seen with my father, you do what you've heard from your father. Talking about the different fathers here. How were they not like Abraham? They're tenaciously saying, Abraham's our father. How are they not like Abraham, Jesus says? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he obeyed what God told him to do. Exactly right. And so the distinguishing idea here is that you're not listening to God, and of course God right now is speaking through him, speaking through Jesus. And you begin to see here, he's tightening the vise on them here. And you see them lash out in verse 43. We were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God. That's a strange statement. Some scholars have thought, and I think that it makes sense, that, you know, when you have some thoughts about somebody you're harboring, and you probably are reluctant to say anything, but then the relationship gets intense, and you're starting to pull every kind of weapon out there is to fight, you'll reach back in your head and bring that up. Okay? You'll bring up anything you can sling at that person. Think about Jesus' origin. Jesus' origin had a shadow over it. He was born to a virgin. We see that as a miracle. How would people have seen that in his day? It's an illegitimate birth out of sexual morality. And so, remember, Joseph was about to publicly put away Mary in Matthew chapter 1 when he got the message from the angel to take her and to marry her, that she had conceived of the Holy Spirit, not through a man. And so this is quite possibly a shot at Jesus about his birth, that he's illegitimate. And Jesus just says it. Who does Jesus say their father was?
Their father.
The devil. Who was a liar from the beginning. He's a liar and a murderer. He's always been a liar and a murderer. And that's why, think about this. They're going to murder him one day. And they're going to murder him because they're going to propagate lies about him. The Jewish leaders propagate lies about Jesus, about what he said about the temple and what he said about Moses and things like that. Lying and murdering, you do that, you're of the devil. You're a child of the devil, okay? And speaking of this thing about why they executed him and why they didn't, in verse 46, what kind of challenge does he issue them? He challenges them to do what in verse 46?
Convict
me
of sin.
What have I done? They're silent on that. Again, there was nothing Jesus did that was a punishable offense, especially an executing offense. But it's the words that he spoke that led the Jewish authorities to make charges against him that were unfounded, and then for Pilate to cave and his death to ensue. I want you to think about three things in light of this text here. First of all, this idea of abiding or continuing in Jesus' word is a key to being a disciple, which leads to freedom, which leads to a new life. What do you make of that? Abiding, some translations say, continue in my word. What does that involve, you think? Continue in my word or abide in my word. Does that involve like reading it a lot?
That's kind of part of it, but it goes back to like, you know, our walk. It's our way of life. It's been changed.
Back to that definition of disciple, isn't it?
Abiding has to do with living with somebody.
It's continual, isn't it? It's long term. It's not just one moment.
Yeah. Well, and you know, this whole passage starts, those who believed in him, but they really didn't believe in him, because if they truly believed in him, they would have listened to what he said and did it. You know, everybody wants a Savior, but not everybody wants a Lord. Right. And I think we see, I mean, I've heard that expression, and I think we see that everywhere, and we see it here, that they want a deliverer, they want a Messiah, but they don't want anybody telling them what to do.
Right.
Moving in that direction for sure. Yeah.
Well, in taking the example of the Jews who believed in him, they believed in him, but they did not obey him. And it's kind of both.
And really, even his words here are making it even harder for them to do what he says. He's taking them to a depth here they're not willing to go. And that is that he's been preaching this already in the Gospel of John. He'll continue to preach it. Believing in him results in eternal life. In him. Not just here's the right way to go, but me, I'm the way. Okay? So this is hitting depths that they can't go there. They won't go there. Yeah.
Two thoughts. One was regarding the believing and the disciples, is that to be a disciple, to use mathematical terms, is a subset of being a believer. Because like what James says in James 2, even the demons believe and tremble. Just because they believe does not mean that they're disciples, Jesus.
Right.
And another thing I was thinking was with abiding, your abode is your home. So if you make your home in Jesus' word.
Right. Great connections there. The James 2 passage is wonderful here. In many cases, you see this in the book of Acts. The term believer means a true follower, okay? But there is a distinction, and James 2 makes it. You can believe something. You can mentally agree with it. Doesn't mean you do anything about it, which is what he's driving at here. It's got to be more than just belief. It's following me. And what was the second thing you said that was good? What was the second thing you said?
Abiding.
Yeah, abiding.
Your abode is your home.
In John 14, Jesus talks about, if you keep my word, my Father and I will come and abide with you.
And you are truly disciples of mine.
Yes. So it is a living together, which is what Dave was driving at too. It's the idea of living with. It's a continual relationship. And yes, that's exactly the depth of this. And we see here that knowing the truth is critical. Linked to being a disciple and experiencing the new creation. I'm just going to reference this real quickly because of time. Do you remember Wednesday night when we studied Ephesians 4? You may want to glance over there. I'm just going to reference it. There's no better text to really depict the new creation in Christ like Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Put off your old self. Okay. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, the new man, verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, think about this. If you go back to verse 20 and 21 there, we studied this the other night. He's saying, this is how you're to live. Put off the old, put on the new, be renewed. He says back in verse 17, don't be like the Gentiles or walk like the people who don't know God. And he says in verse 20, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Where's the truth? It's in Jesus. See, this text is even teaching, embracing Jesus as the truth. Not just the truth Jesus was teaching. That's true. But even the truth of Jesus. That he's the truth is critical to new birth. And here he talks about it's critical to being a true disciple. Knowing the truth shall make you free. This is not like knowing all the right facts about the solar system. There are truths and falsehoods about the solar system. Okay, all the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth revolves around the sun. Not that the sun revolves around the Earth or Venus. That's the truth about the solar system. That's not what this is about. It's not that kind of truth, or the truth about there was a car accident, but yet somebody's uncle got there and lied about what they saw. Here's somebody over here, objectively, a neighbor said this is what happened. That's really the truth. That's not really what's being getting at here. You always tell the truth, and you always accept the truth, and it'll make you free. That's good to always tell the truth. We should do that. We should believe the truth. But in this right here, what it's talking about is Jesus. Let's hit this really quickly here. Rick, John 14, 6, Ray Coney's, John 16, 13, and Jesse, John 18, 37. You knew I was coming at you. It's coming right down the row there. John 18, 37. Okay, listen, let Jesus define in the Gospel of John what truth is. John 14, 6.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me."
Ray 16, 13.
"But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come."
What the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostles is the truth. 1837, Jesus before Pilate, Jesse.
Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Okay. Great cross-reference to John 8, isn't it? Just using what he said to Pilate and then backtracking to everything that happens in John as well as all the Gospels. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. What did he bear witness to? Here's the truth that's being talked about in these references, including John 8. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Humans are in sin and need salvation. Jesus the Christ will die upon the cross, has died upon the cross, to be the payment for our sins. Belief in him and being his disciple results in salvation and eternal life. And one day he's coming back to resurrect us and to usher us into an eternal home and to the eternal kingdom. That's what we call the gospel in the book of Acts. That's the truth. And you think about how many things in the world that's opposed to that. The world is framed by, upheld by, and infiltrated by lies. The gospel is the truth, sheds light. Jesus is the Christ. We humans are in sin. We need to be saved by Christ and be cleansed by his blood. Jesus is the true king. He's coming to resurrect the dead. He's coming to take his people home, those who will embrace that truth and be his true disciples. The gospel reveals how things actually are, and the gospel reveals what really matters. That's the truth Jesus is talking about. And it's all centered on him. And it's more than just an awareness that sets us free. Oh, we understand something. We comprehend something and then we're free. Yeah, there's a lot of learning, as it says there in Ephesians 2. There's a lot of acceptance of his word. But by learning Christ and accepting his word, we come to know Jesus Christ. And that knowledge of Christ leads to a relationship with him, forgiveness and blessings and hope. And yes, his teaching guides us. But it's not just believing in the truth of his words. It's in believing in him as the truth. He is the truth. He is embodiment of the truth. Everything he said, everything he was, everything he did was the revelation of truth from God. And when we embrace him that way and know the truth, we'll be set free from the real freedom that matters. Has nothing to do with economics, has nothing to do with politics. That's peanuts. It's freedom from slavery. It's salvation, it's eternal life. And Bob Dylan agreed with Jesus, you got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. All of you over 50 know what I'm talking about. Okay. We're going to either be God's children or the devil's children. Do you see the binary choice here in this text? And the difference between freedom and slavery is so great. And it's determined by allegiances. And this should be a motivator to us when we're tempted. When I give in to sin, I'm making Satan my father. Do I really want Satan as my father? No. We got to make a choice here. We got to join one camp or the other. It's either the Father above or Satan below. Okay, thank you very much.